Our society has a you can do it kind of attitude for the most part. Remember, Home Depot had a slogan earlier that was, you can do it, we can help, which is great. If you want to do home improvement, that encourages you to go to Home Depot and they can help you do your home improvement project. You know? Well, while Laura and I were in Florida, we had just bought a house and we had a home improvement project that we wanted to do. We thought Home Depot can help. And so what we wanted to do is we wanted to refinish our terrazzo floor. And there's all this HGTV, you know, inspiration going on. Our friends are doing these things. They seem to be able to do them. So we thought, this is doable. But when we got to Home Depot, what everybody seemed to be telling us was, you can't do it, and we can't help. You need a professional. We thought it was doable, but they said, you can't do it, and we can't help you. You just need to get a professional. So there are some things that we can't do. And it doesn't matter how much can-do spirit you have. You just can't do it. The reason why, when we found out about terrazzo flooring, which is harder than concrete and will shatter anything you drop on it, we understood after we learned about this substance why they were telling us that we couldn't do it. It's because we couldn't do it. We really couldn't. This was way beyond definitely my abilities to do. I won't say anything about Laura's abilities, but there are those things that we can't do. Salvation, that the salvation scripture describes, is one of those impossibilities apart from God. We cannot do it. We cannot help God save us. You think, well, you know, can't God give us the grace so that we can help save us? No, salvation is something that only God does for us. So that's why we need to look to Jesus as our only hope in salvation. We look to his victory alone. Jesus fought for our salvation and he won it, and we don't then come along and fight for our own salvation like him, as though he were an example for us. We receive the victory. We experience the victory of salvation in his victory. And that's really what Psalm 20 is about. So if you can turn to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is about the hope that we should have in the Messiah's victory. And as you're turning there to Psalm 20, there's just a couple things I want to notice first off. And that's that the psalm begins with something that usually is printed as a title in your Bibles, in our Bibles. But the inspired psalm begins with the words, to the choir master, a psalm of David. So the first thing we want to pay attention to is the fact that this is saying that David wrote this psalm. That's what the easiest way to read that Hebrew would be to read it to say a psalm that belongs to David. This is David's psalm. The second observation that we can make is that whatever the initial reason why David penned this psalm, he intended it to be used by God's people in their worship, in their application. They were to apply it to their context because he gave it to the choir master. In 1 Chronicles, we see David organizing the Levites. And one of the things that he did, he was preparing for the temple that Solomon, his son, was going to build. He's establishing things. And so he established these leaders over music, choir master in this case. And he gave this psalm, like he did so many other psalms, to the choir master. And what that means is that this psalm, like the many others, is not just David's personal prayer. This is intended, again, for God's people to apply in our context. Now, in order for us to do that, we need to apply David's prayer here in our context. But in order to do that, we need to know who David is praying about, who he is praying for. So who's he talking about here in Psalm 20? He writes in verses 2 through 5 about somebody that he points to. And actually, in verse 1 also, he points to them as you. So David is talking about somebody else. And this is not you all. This is not y'all. This is the you singular. So he's talking about somebody in particular. And then in verses 6 and in verse 9, he gives us who he's talking about, who he's talking to. He mentions his anointed. and he mentions the king in verse 9. So, now David is the king, but he's talking about another anointed king in Israel. So he's looking forward to his descendant, and especially he's looking forward ultimately to his future descendant, the one that he refers to as his Lord in Psalm 110. So this psalm is ultimately about the Messiah. It's very directly about the Messiah. It's not primarily about David, it's about his future descendant. And it's about the Messiah. The word anointed there in verse 4 is the Hebrew word where we get that word Messiah. It's Mashiach. It's a word translated in Greek as Christos, which we transliterate as Christ. So Messiah, Christ, that is the future promised king of that was coming from David's line. And this is the king that is going to establish God's kingdom. He's going to rule the nations. He's going to establish God's supremacy throughout the world. One day in the future, that's what the Psalms teach. So that's who David is praying for in this psalm. So David looked forward to what God was going to do, to give the victory to this future descendant over his enemies for the sake of God's people. He looked forward to it. We are looking back at what God has done through the Messiah, that God has, through Jesus, he's established this victory. So we look back on that, but we also look forward, just like David did. We have hope, like David did, because Jesus' victory isn't fully established in our world. So he initiated it when he came and died and rose again, but he's going to complete it when he comes back. So we share David's hope in this future king. We share David's hope in this Messiah as we look forward to Jesus coming back. And so in this psalm, we're paying attention to Jesus. We're being directed to hope in him and not in the other things in his life. We're directed to hope in his victory that David describes here instead of in other things. And so there's two aspects to our hope that we see in this psalm. There's the worthiness of our hope in Jesus' victory, and there's the confidence in our hope. And so the first aspect of our hope in the Messiah is what we see there in verses 1 through 5, the worthiness of our hope in Jesus' victory. And there's four facets to that. First one is just found in the first two verses. It's that Jesus' fight is worthy of the Father's support. That's what David's describing for the Messiah there. So if you look at the first two verses, starting after that first line, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Now, when we read the Old Testament is establishing God's reputation. We've seen that when we were in Genesis. We've looked at how God was showing Israel and showing us who he is. He's the almighty creator. And yet he's also this personal God who, even though we all we sinners, we deserve is punishment, he still pursues sinners. And we saw that with Jacob. And so in Genesis 35, towards the end of that section that focused on God's relationship with Jacob, what we saw is Jacob give this summary of the God that he'd come to know. And in the first verse of chapter 35, God said, go back to Bethel, and you're gonna complete the vow that you'd made. And Jacob then responds with obedience. He responds by directing his family to get rid of their idols. And then to illustrate that fresh start by having this ritual bath and to put on a new set of clothes to show that they were turning from that old way. And then he says this in verse 3. Jacob says, then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. It's not coincidence that David says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, when he mentions the name of the God of Jacob. Now, the ESV, it doesn't make it quite as clear by translating the same Hebrew word distress in Genesis and trouble in Psalm 2. But those are the same words. This is the same wording. So what David's essentially saying here is, may Yahweh do for you what he did for Jacob. That's why he draws attention to the God of Jacob. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord gave Aaron, the high priest, a blessing that he was supposed to bless the people with. And it uses this language of God's name and using God's name. And so at the end of that blessing, the Lord concludes by saying this in verse 27, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So what God's doing with Aaron is he's identifying Israel with his name. He's giving them his name. He's calling them by his name. He's saying, you belong to me. And these are the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. And so what David's saying about the Messiah is he's saying, these promises, this promise of protection that Jacob experienced, that Aaron has blessed the people with, that belongs to you as a descendant of Jacob. Since you belong to him, since you belong to God, may he protect you. And that protection that he describes, it's like we've seen before with David. It's describing him being up high, like on a tower or refuge from an approaching army. And he says that this help, this support, this protection is coming from the sanctuary, from Zion. That's a reference to the Temple Mount, which in David's day just had the tabernacle and the ark. But that was where God revealed. He's with his people. They saw the ark. They saw the tabernacle. So David's praying that God would show up, would demonstrate his protection for the Messiah. He's praying for this because he believes the Messiah, this future descendant, is worthy of God's support in battle. God should support his fight. He should support what he's doing when the enemy comes against him. The Messiah is Israel's king. Israel belongs to God. That king who represented the people who belonged to God, he was worthy of this support in battle. So when Jesus comes along as the Messiah, he has a fight. He has a battle that he's going to be pursuing. And his enemy, it's not the same as people expected. They would have pictured Rome as the enemy. Jesus' enemy was the sinfulness that has enslaved us, a sinfulness that brings the punishment of death and hell. And so in our understanding of Jesus coming, he was worthy of the Father's support in that battle against sin. Second, Jesus' sacrifice is worthy of the Father's acceptance. And you look at verse 3 and it mentions these offerings and burnt sacrifices. And it mentions them as though they'd already been made. And the picture that David is painting here is he's describing what would happen when a king went out to battle. In 1 Samuel, you see Saul and David make sacrifices to God before they go out to battle. Saul messed up in the way that he went about his, but you see David do this too. They make sacrifices before they go out. The reality is humanity cannot approach God. We cannot expect to have a relationship with God without sacrifices and offerings. Sacrifices point to our sin problem. They point to a person, when a person does a burnt offering, it's a repentant attitude that they have, they should be having. And then those offerings that it mentions, it's a demonstration that everything we have belongs to God. So the person that the king that was depending on the Lord would give these offerings and sacrifices to say, I'm depending completely on you. The proud and the independent person, they wouldn't be making these sacrifices. But the king, if he had pure motives, who made these offerings and sacrifices, was saying that he's humbly dependent. He knows he needs God for this battle. And we know when we look at the Gospels and we look at Jesus' life that he was the perfect example of this kind of humility. Now, he didn't need to repent of any sin, but Jesus' entire ministry was done in dependence on the Father and on the Spirit. Jesus didn't act independently. He was tempted by Satan to act independently, and he didn't do that. He relied completely. In his humanity, he relied completely on the Father and on the Spirit, even though he is God the Son. So his miracles were a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Spirit was enabling Jesus to do those things. So Jesus is the humble king. He's worthy of God's acceptance. And not only that, but Jesus did make a sacrifice. He did offer a sacrifice. His sacrifice was the offer of himself. And that we also see is worthy of God's acceptance. His sacrifice is acceptable to God. So this Jesus, this Messiah that we look to, he's worthy of our hope. He's worthy of it because he's worthy of the Father's support. He's worthy of the Father's acceptance. The third facet of his worthiness is this. It's that Jesus' plan is worthy of the Father's fulfillment. I came across this quote from the ancient Chinese book, The Art of War. It's supposed to be attributed to Sun Tzu, which I'm sure I'm butchering in Chinese. But he says there, every battle is won before it's ever fought. And what he's talking about is the preparation that goes into a battle. There's a plan. And one army's plan is better than the others from the start, such that basically the battle's over before it begins, because one army has the superior strategy. That's what he's talking about. So you do have these strategies in fights and in wars, and David's referring to the king's strategy, his plans. And he's praying that God would fulfill those plans. God would fulfill his goals for the battle, which was to win the battle. Verse 4, though, is making an assumption, though. It assumes that the king's heart is working in concert with God's heart. That the king's heart is pure. It's not double-minded. It doesn't have ulterior motives. So when it mentions this heart's desire, these plans, these petitions, it's focused on what the king's want, what the king wants, with the assumption that what he wants is what God wants. And that is what we saw with Jesus. When Jesus came, there was a plan. You know, there are times that people will portray Jesus' ministry as though, you know, Jesus came and then things just happened to him. But there was a plan when Jesus came. And Jesus says in John 6:38, that his plan was the Father's plan. He says, I have come down from the Father not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so what was the plan? Jesus told his disciples the plan before it happened. He began to tell them at one point in his ministry what was going to happen. He says in Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The enemy that Jesus came to defeat as the Messiah, everybody's looking for the Messiah to come in and defeat the enemy. The enemy he came to defeat was sin. And he had a plan to defeat that enemy. He knew what the plan was. The plan was for him to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and be raised. And that was the plan the triune God had before creation. There was an agreement there. And God's people, the believers in Acts 4, they illustrate that when they pray this. They pray, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, in one sense, David's prayer for the plan of the Messiah here to be fulfilled, what has been fulfilled in its initiation, the plan to defeat sin and death, to rescue God's people, to establish God's kingdom, it was initiated by Jesus' death and resurrection. It was accomplished in that way, but it isn't finished yet. When Jesus sets up the kingdom, when he comes, his total and complete victory will be seen when he returns and establishes the kingdom. And so, one of the ways that we can apply that idea of may he fulfill your plans, may he fulfill your petitions, we pray that as we pray, your kingdom come. And there's two senses to that. We pray your kingdom come. What we mean by that is, yes, we are wanting God to establish his kingdom through Jesus, that we want Jesus to come back and set up the kingdom. But there's a second sense to your kingdom come. Even now, we want Jesus to conquer hearts. That is what Jesus is doing. What's the second half of the petition, your kingdom come. It's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want that to take place. We want Jesus to conquer people's heart by his Spirit. We want more and more to join the king's parade of triumph. That's the parade Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 2:14 when he says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." This conquering king is the picture there. But the triumphal procession, that image comes from the Roman generals who would have this parade after their battles. And what they would parade, what they would lead in triumph was the people that they defeated. And Paul says, thanks be to God that I'm one of the people that has led in triumph. I've been conquered. And everybody who then turns and follows Christ, they are a part of his conquered enemy. When Jesus died, were we his friends? Were we on his side? No, we were his enemies. And so what the Spirit is doing is he's conquering hearts. And so that plan for God's kingdom to come, we pray that, and we pray that both for the end to come, that Jesus would come and establish the kingdom, but also that more and more would bend the knee to Jesus. By his Spirit, more and more would be conquered, would see God's plan fulfilled in their lives personally. That triumphal procession that leads to this last facet of our hope in the Messiah. We affirm that Jesus' victory is worthy of celebration too. And that's what you see there in verse 5. The last line goes with verse 4, but the first two lines of verse 5, they say this, "May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners." The word translated salvation, it's appropriate to translate it salvation, but it could be translated victory, as a number of other translations do. David's expressing what the people should, how they should respond to the Messiah. They should be joyful in the victory that he brings about. They should rejoice in it. They should celebrate the victory of the Messiah. So we follow suit. We should rejoice and we should celebrate this victory. And then the second line mentions this military practice. Armies would establish divisions just like our armies have divisions. You know, we have a 3rd Infantry Division or the 25th Infantry Division. They had divisions and they would divide them up with these banners. The people would lift a banner that would show where the different divisions were. In Egypt, they had the names of their gods separating the divisions. So they have the division of Amun or the division of Set or these different gods. And the idea is that we're going out to battle and these gods, they're going to fight for us that are on these banners, these division banners. Well, obviously, Israel is supposed to look only to the one true God. And so David pictures this scene with the armies going out, only their banner is one that is in the name of our God. And the way that he says this, the battle is actually already over. They're lifting their banners now in celebration. What you do after, if your God had won, if your God had given you victory, you're celebrating that by lifting your banner. And so that's what we see here, this celebration by lifting a banner, which does connect with the ways we see banners. I mean, in our context, where do you see a banner? When a team wins a championship, what do? They raise the banner in celebration of their victory. I mean, Jesus' victory is worthy of a banner. If we could celebrate a bunch of young men winning a kid's game, if we could be joyful over that, and I can be joyful over that, well, we certainly can celebrate what Jesus has done, what Jesus has defeated. He's defeated the power of sin over us. He defeated death, which is the punishment we deserve for our sin. His victory through his death and resurrection rescues us from our old way of life so that we have a new life that's going to last forever. So everything that Jesus has done when he came and what he's going to do, that's worthy of celebration. That's worthy of our attention and focus. And that's what David is encouraging the people, that they would rejoice in the Messiah's victory. Look forward to it. And that's what we do. We, again, still look forward to this. We look forward to when Jesus is going to return and establish the kingdom. We know that God is right to have Jesus return and to give him the kingdom, to establish that kingdom here on earth. We can look forward to it because Jesus is worthy of the Father's almighty support. He's worthy of his righteous acceptance, his sovereign fulfillment. He's worthy of our celebration. And so when we think about our hope, we think about these kinds of things that we look forward to. Second aspect of our hope in Jesus is found in verses 6 through 9. And that's where we see this confidence in our hope in Jesus' victory. And question, you know, what does confidence look like? How do we have the kind of hope that David displays here for his future descendant? There's three ways that I think we see this confidence described. First, our confidence in Jesus' victory is certain, and you see that in verse 6. The biblical hope, and you hear this all the time, right? You've heard over and over that biblical hope is not an, oh, I hope that's going to happen kind of hope. There's a certainty to the hope that the Bible describes. There's a confidence that we're looking forward to something that we know is going to happen. And David exhibits that when he says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Now, when people are trying to figure out, well, what was happening in David's day when he wrote this psalm? There's a lot of speculation about what changed. Why does David then write, now I know? But Dr. Willem van Gemeren, he explains in his commentary that this is the equivalent of saying, I have come to this conclusion. So what he's really just saying, this is my settled conclusion. In fact, it's so settled that we could translate the Hebrew here, the Lord has saved his anointed, as though it had already happened. That this is what the scholars call the prophetic perfect, is something that's describing the future as though it's already happened. And so David's emphatically stating that he knows with certainty that God is going to ensure that the anointed king, the Messiah, wins. He's confident of that. He's certain of it. He's going to answer his cry when he cries out. He's going to respond from heaven. Heaven is that place where God's glory is seen perfectly. He's going to respond in all his glory. He's going to rescue him from his enemies with his great might, his mighty right hand. But imagine you're in Jesus' day. And you believe this. You believe what this psalm is saying. That you have David's confidence that God is going to help the Messiah. He's going to help him when he cries out. And there you are standing in front of this man who claims to be the Messiah, but who is up on a cursed cross. And for his followers, their hope is gone. For those that don't believe, this is confirmation for them that Jesus isn't the Messiah. Because they heard Jesus call out from the cross. They heard him cry out. He cried out with David's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, of course, God, if he's the Messiah, God is going to answer his cry. God's going to answer him when he calls. Just like David has this confidence, you would have this confidence. So how did God answer that cry? How did God use his mighty right hand to rescue his promised king? Paul, in his prayer to the Ephesians, he answers that question. Paul prayed for these believers he was writing to, that the Spirit would enlighten them to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the resurrection is God's answer. It was God's answer to Jesus Christ. It was God's answer to what his Messiah, his chosen one, was being afflicted, was experiencing. He didn't abandon the Messiah in Sheol. He heard his cry. He answered him. He gave him the victory over sin, death, hell, the devil. He gave him that victory. So the resurrection is where we see that confidence that David mentions here in verse 6. He was right to have that confidence. God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, though, also directs our attention to the future, because if God raised Jesus from the dead, how much more should we with certainty look forward to his return. See, the story of Jesus, the story of Christianity, makes no sense without a physical, genuine resurrection. It doesn't make any sense. So, it's true, scientists have never observed a resurrection like this. Never, ever have observed this. They've observed resuscitations, but not someone given new life after they had been in the grave for a third day. And they never are going to see this observed in the world until Jesus returns and raises those who have believed, raises them from the dead, and gives those who remain these resurrection bodies. Because, see, the resurrection is unique. You can't observe it. It's not something that science can establish, because it's supposed to be unique. Something that happened once. It happened with Jesus. And because it happened with Jesus, that encourages us in our hope to be certain that he's going to come back. God raised him from the dead. He's going to come back. Our confidence in Jesus' victory is certain. Second way that we show this confidence is found in verses 7 and 8. Our confidence in Jesus' victory is different. It's different than the confidence people have in other things. You know, based on our normal experience, we come to these conclusions. If I've run a couple miles regularly, then I can have some confidence that when I go to lace up my shoes and go out, I'm going to run a couple miles, be able to do that. If somebody studies for a test and they understood what they're studying, at the end of that, they can have confidence they're going to do well in the test. There's just some natural things that we can have confidence that this is what's going to happen. But there is more to our world than just what we see, the cause and effect that we see. And so it's true that there are times that we could be encouraged to put confidence in something that we shouldn't put confidence in. It's not really as safe as we think it is. In David's day, what he's describing here, in the context of battles, you could have assumed that whoever had the superior army would win. That was an easy assumption to make. But David knew it wasn't true. And David knew that long before he even wrote this psalm. He knew that when he was a young man, before he was even supposed to be on the battlefield. You hear David say something very similar in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. So David is Jesse's youngest of eight sons, and he's there with the sheep. His three oldest brothers are with Saul, fighting against the Philistines, or rather just standing on the sidelines at this point. But David, he goes and he shows up to give his brothers some food, and he overhears Goliath defying the armies of God. And David knows that's not going to fly, because Israel is God's people. And by defying God's people and his army, he's defying God. So David goes out to fight Goliath in perfect and complete confidence that God was going to be the warrior that he is, and he was going to win that battle. But this is what he said. This is what he told Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45. He said, "You come to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." It's not that different than what he says here. He's saying to Goliath, you know, you trust in your sword and spear and javelin, but I trust in the name of the Lord of hosts. What he's talking about here is some would trust in their technological advancements in battle and in their power, in their chariots and horses. But Israel should trust in the name of the Lord, their God. Their God, again, the name of the Lord, that God had put his name on them. He had called them by his name. They were his people. So the God who has taken ownership of this people, he was going to fight for them. They could be confident of that. And they could trust in that. And David is so confident in this that he pictures the battlefield as though it's already over. You could translate it, they have collapsed and fallen, but we have risen and will stand upright. The enemies of the Lord's anointed, as far as David's concerned, they've already lost the battle. It's like Sun Tzu says, only for different reasons. Battle's over because God is going to establish the victory for his Messiah. So even though the enemy seemed to be standing over them, they would collapse and fall. And even though Israel seemed to be low, they would rise, and they would be the ones that continue to stand. Now the word trust here, he's saying some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord. That word's not the usual word for trust. It's used to express this idea of boasting in something, this dependence that's expressive. They're boasting in, they're talking about, they're so trusting in it that they emphasize it. So as we look to the future, it's very easy for us to get distracted by what everybody else tells us to pay attention to for our security. As we look to the future, it's very easy to think in terms of achievements or wealth or ingenuity or status. These are the things that we can depend on for our security. But all those things can be taken away. Anything that people in our day would look to for security, they could be taken away in an instant. The only security that we can have certainty with is our security in the Lord and for the future that He has promised us. And the way that Jesus, the Messiah, went into this is that it's the Messiah that assures us that we belong to God. It's Jesus that assures us that we belong to God. We've failed. As humans, we have failed. We do not do what God created us to do. But the promised king represented us. That's what the Messiah does. The king in Israel was the representative of the people. So what happened to the king would happen to the rest of the people. If the king failed, everyone got punished. If the king was righteous, everyone experienced blessing. Now, truth is that Israel failed along with the king. So don't worry about it in terms of fairness there. But that picture, that was something that God established because of what Jesus was going to do. Jesus was going to represent his people. He was going to come as the representative. Only Isaiah 53 points out that it wasn't just a representative that we get the good that he gets, but also he was going to represent his people through his sacrifice of himself. He was going to, by his righteousness, he was going to establish for his people the blessing. But also, he was going to take the punishment that we do deserve. We don't deserve the blessing. We do deserve the punishment. So Jesus is the one that, he's the one who connects us with God. He's the one by whom we can belong to God. The question that you could have as you're reading the Old Testament, who belongs to God? Who are God's people? In the Old Testament, it's Israel. God has a covenant with Israel, established that they were his people at Mount Sinai. That was the old arrangement, though. Jesus came along to establish the new arrangement. And it was pictured by the old covenant, but it's the new arrangement. It's where God's people are no longer just one nation. Now God's people are will be one day some from every nation, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so right now, we get to see who are God's people. We see them because they're the ones who respond to this good news about Jesus. They respond by saying, I believe Jesus is the King who died for me and rose again for me. I believe that what he did, it forgives my sin against God, frees me from this life where I live for myself, and it brings me back to God. I believe that, and I want to follow my King. That's how we know who God's people are. That's how we want everyone to respond. To respond by saying, I believe that Jesus is my King, and to follow them. You want to know, am I a part of the people that benefit from what Jesus did? If you respond that way, you are. We want you to do that. We want you to turn from your sin, to turn from living for yourself, to trust in Jesus, and to follow him as your King. To trust in Jesus as your King means you believe he is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. Even though he died in your place, not because of his own sins. And he rose again in your place. So you trust in that. You believe that. And if you believe that he is the King who did that, you follow him as your King. So in Jesus, there is something that we can trust. It's different than what we could trust in, that the people in our world could trust in. It's not based on anything that we could produce, anything that we could acquire, anything that we could do. It's entirely in Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus and in his victory. And we can look forward to that. We can be certain that that is going to take place. The final way that we see in this verse, or in this psalm, that we should have confidence, that we should display confidence, is this. Our confidence is in Jesus' victory. You kind of assumed that the whole time, but he states it very clearly here in verse 9. He says, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. I think it's interesting that the Masoretes, they came along, and these were Hebrew scholars that gave punctuation marks to the Hebrew text much later after it was written. But when they punctuated this text, they took the word king and they connected it with the second line. So that it reads like the NASB words it, Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call. Now, I happen to think the ESV is the right translation, but I do think that what the Masoretes are doing is understanding this passage. What the NASB translates is understanding this passage, because the he there is not the Lord. It's the king. If it were the Lord, it would make sense for him to say the way that he said it in the first line. O Lord, save the king. O Lord, then answer us when we call. It would have been a request, but it's not. It's may he answer us when we call. This is the king that we're looking to. David is encouraging the people to find their hope, to look in confidence to the king. And again, that makes sense because the king is the representative of the people. The king is who mediates salvation to the people. God had established kingship in Israel for this purpose, that the king was going to be the one to mediate God's blessings to his people. He was going to be the one that by his righteousness, the people were going to benefit. And he was going to be the one by his death, by his sacrifice, his people would benefit. So, Jesus is the one that we need to be connected to if we're going to benefit, if we're going to have this hope. You can only have this hope if we're connected to Jesus. And he answers us when we call. The New Testament way to describe this is to talk about being in Christ. So Paul talks about this. We're being united with Jesus such that what he experienced, we experience. So when Jesus died, we died with him. So the power that sin had over us is stopped because our old life is over. The punishment that we owe for our sin is paid for because we died with Jesus. And we were raised with Jesus. So we actually have resurrection life now, because when Jesus was raised, we were raised with him. And we experience power from that now. And we also have the assurance that because Jesus was raised, we will be one day resurrected, raised with him. So our confidence is not in our victory. Just like David's encouraging them, the people, to look to the king, to have confidence in the king, we look to Jesus alone for our confidence. We don't look to our own victory. We don't look to any idea where we are just going to follow in Jesus' footsteps and we're going to win the victory for ourselves with his help. That's not what anything in Scripture points to. Instead, we look exclusively to the Messiah and to his victory. That's what we set our hope in. That's what we look to with confidence. Jesus provides the forgiveness that we could never provide. We could never defeat the enemy that we face. Jesus defeated the enemy. We could never defeat sin. We could never win the victory over sin. Jesus won the victory over sin. He did it for us. So there are some things in life that you can't do. And if anybody tells you, well, no, Jesus, he forgives your sin, and then he gives you the grace necessary for you to make it to heaven. That's a lie. Don't believe it, because what they're encouraging you to do in that moment is to trust in yourself. Not trust in the Messiah, not trust in his victory, but to trust in your own. Yeah, sure, Jesus is going to help you, but it's your victory at the end of the day. You're the one supposed to merit heaven. Don't listen to it. There's nothing in Scripture that directs us to that kind of confidence. We should not have confidence ourselves. We can't do it, and we can't help. Only he can do it. What David is pointing us to is the only hope that we have, the hope in the King, the hope and confidence that Jesus alone is worthy of, and the hope that we can have absolute confidence in because we've seen Jesus raised from the dead. We know that he's raised from the dead. We know he's going to come back. Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we have in this psalm this encouragement to look to Jesus. That David was inspired to write a psalm that directs our attention and focus to Jesus, to his Messiah, David's Messiah. Even David didn't look to himself. In all this, he's looking to you to bring it about through his future descendant. And Father, we know that that's Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, we have these passages that are just directly telling us to look to Jesus. So I pray that we would do that, Father. I pray that we would look to him for our security, that we would look to him to be the one that gives us the hope to keep going when things are difficult. When we go through tragedy, we go through the difficulties like we are right now with COVID or a loss of a job or other difficulties that may come our way, Father, that we would find security not any temporal thing in this life, that we would be encouraged by your word and by your spirit to look to Jesus, to set our hope in him, to find in him a worthy object of hope, to find in him one that we can have confidence in. Father, for the person that does not know you, I pray that they would turn from relying on themselves, from living for themselves. They would recognize that they are far from you, that they are sinful, but they are not too far, that you are the God who pursues sinners, and that in Christ they can have forgiveness. They can have a restored relationship with you. They can have life eternal with you. Life eternal that begins even now in the resurrection power that you give us. I pray that they would turn and they would trust in your Son. Father, I pray that you would again, throughout this week, throughout this month, throughout this year, that we would set our hope in Jesus and in him alone. We pray it because of what he's already accomplished for us. Amen.